Let's lead out in prayer, and we'll get started on our itinerary here. Mr. Bradshaw, can you lead? And Mr. Birdwell.
Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to come into your presence, and to hear from the God who speaks. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, we do pray for Paul and for Fred and for Mike and those that are teaching the young ones. Lord, just enable them, strengthen them with all might in the inner man, fill their mouths with words directly from your throne, that you would have us to hear this day. And Father, we do pray that if there be any in our midst that do not know you as their personal Savior, Lord, that your Spirit would draw them, that you would prick their hearts and their consciences, and Lord, that they would be awakened to their need for a Savior, and that there would be salvation here in this camp this week. We thank you for these things. We commit them into your hands. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Well, the gist of the week is we want to, as parents and grandparents, enrich our own personal Bible study so that our families can be impacted for the truth, that the truth of God would dwell in their hearts richly, that truth would enter the inward parts. I think that's what our goal is for our lives and for our children, grandchildren, that the truth would settle in deeply. That's the goal here. The next goal would be to learn how to read the Bible naturally and supernaturally. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll see both sides of the coin in one chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Can I have a brother read that? 2 Timothy 2:7.
Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything.
Okay. We understand that effective Bible reading begins with the Spirit's illumination. Understanding the Scriptures is not a matter of our reasoning powers or intellectual abilities at the baseline. It's a matter of the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, just down the page, 2 Timothy 2:15. Get a brother to read that one loud and clear.
Notwithstanding, 1 Timothy?
Second.
My eyes jump forward. I'm like, this is not in line. 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, sorry. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Thank you. We read the Bible naturally because God has ordained it that His will and His revelation to us is inscripturated, which means it has come to us in a literary form. So we learn to understand things using our reasoning powers, our diligence, our stick-to-itiveness, our curiosity, even our imagination, to come to grips with the Scripture. So that's kind of a presupposition for the week. We're learning to read the Bible naturally. We're learning to read the Bible supernaturally. That's what the icons mean on the page. On the top left, you have a person representing a stance of prayer. We come to the Scriptures with that stance. On the bottom in the middle, you see a check mark and a person involved in reading the Word of God, using God's abilities that He's given us with our reasoning to come to grips with Scripture. Okay, the next bulleted point on top. The goal of our understanding. Thank you, sir. Anybody need a itinerary? We're almost got it. Thanks. Thank you. Okay, the third bulleted point is very important. When we talk about the meaning of Scripture, what do we mean by that? We're all searching for the meaning of Scripture. What does that entail? Well, you ask yourself two questions when you read biblical texts. The first one is, what is the author talking about? He's got a point to make. He's got a name. There's an intention. Okay, we're looking for the main point or the controlling idea. Number one. Number two, we're asking ourselves the second question, what is the author saying about what he's talking about? Now, we do this every day without thinking about it. If I come to you and say, this type of synthetic oil is better than the one, is the best. By inference, it's better than the one you have. When you make that proposition, what do you do at that point? You have to prove it. Or you explain it. Or you illustrate it. Those are basically the options you have when it comes to understanding written literature. We make a statement and we illustrate it. Or we prove it. Or we explain it. And this is our approach this week in the will of the Lord. Okay, just two house rules. The conveners of this camp have asked that in a discussion format like this with a mixed company, that the men would take the lead. Secondly, if you answer a question, you automatically go to the bottom of the list for answering the next one. Because we don't want anybody hogging all the time. So if you answer a question, you go to the bottom. And you work, and you listen to other people, and as you work your way to the top, you can answer again. That we're not going to be strict about that. Okay, our plan for the week. Today, we want to look at Genesis 4, 8 through 16, and learn how to read a biblical story. Tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, we want to look at Psalm chapter 1. Learn how to read biblical poetry. Increase our comprehension. Number 3 on Wednesday, we want to look at Luke 18, 9 through 14, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. And learn how to read parables. The way the Lord chose to communicate truth, more oftentimes than not. And then fourthly, we want to examine a section in Romans chapter 3. And learn how to read an apostolic letter. So, one other house rule. I've printed off the text that we're going to be studying in the ESV translation. And to facilitate matters, if you would use that instead of your favorite translation, we'll all be working on the same page. That'd be good. Okay. Again, BJ, where are you? Did you take off? Oh. I hope we can use double up on him. Here's one more. We're in Genesis 4, so you can Oh, okay. We're gonna jump to one of the family project at the bottom of the page. So you can take a quick look at that. Thought it might be useful for us to do it here. It prepare you to do it at home. Okay, what we're going to do on the bottom, we're going to do the family project. We're going to read the text twice. Then I'm going to ask for a volunteer to come up front here and rehearse the text, the story, without any aids. Come up here. And then when you're done rehearsing the story, the audience is going to critique you. So you're going to need what they call rhino hide, because it might be a little intimidating. But don't be fearful. We're all friends. So you get it? We're going to read it twice. Then I'm going to ask for a volunteer to come up and rehearse it in front of the whole audience. We're going to critique it, saying the things that that person did well and the things that they may have forgotten. Okay. BJ, do you want to read the text on the back of the handout? We'll read it once together.
You want me to read that out?
Sure.
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you. Now before we read it the second time, I need a volunteer. Okay, we got a brother up here. We'll read it one more time and then you're on. What is your first name again?
Andrew.
Okay. I need somebody to read it one more time. Okay, brother?
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. When they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood in your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds you will kill me." The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of
you. Okay, Andrew. Okay. Pulpit's yours.
I'm unassisted, right?
What's
that?
I don't
look at notes or the...
No.
Okay, just from what I heard. All right. And the idea is just to give back what I've just heard.
Yes.
Good idea. Okay. So, Cain spoke with his brother Abel, and then while they were in the field, he rose up and killed his brother. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother? And where's your brother Abel?" And Cain said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "His blood cries out to me from the ground." And so the Lord knew what Cain did. And Cain, he said, "The ground is cursed." The Lord said to Cain, "And it won't grow for you like it has. It won't give you its strength." And Cain said, "It's too much for me to bear. Anybody who finds me will kill me." And God said, "No, I'll give you a mark so that anybody who finds you will not kill you."
Okay. Thank you, a brave man. Okay. What did he do well? He remembered it. Okay. What's that?
He got the gist of the story.
He got the gist of the story. Is there anything he forgot? He was. No, you don't have to raise your hand. Just do one at a time. Speak up.
He was sent out and was a vagabond and wandered.
Okay. Anything else?
He missed Cain's first response.
Okay.
The first one is, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?"
Okay. Okay.
God's first question, "What have you done?"
Okay. You guys have done very well. You see how this can be used in a family setting?
Yep.
This will get children locked into the movement of the story, and they'll remember the particulars. And if you use it more often, it will solidify a lot of the Old Testament stories in your children's mind. And I think they like a little bit of the interaction with critiquing and all. Thank you. Okay, when we look at, back to the questions, when we read biblical stories, we're concerned about four issues. One, the setting. This story, verses 8 through 16, is not just standing out there by itself. It's part of a movement of a larger story. It's as if you came into your relatives at Christmas time, and you came into the living room from the kitchen, and you hear a story going on, and you realize you're catching it halfway. And you're immediately searching for, who are you talking about? What's happened? You want to get the front end of the story so you understand it. Well, that's what's happening in Genesis 4, 8 through 16. We got to get either side, the setting. Okay, number two. When you read a story, you need to be able to label and understand the plot line, the storyline, which usually moves from crisis to resolution. And you can do this easily with that project we just did, because you can trace the story as it moves. Number three, dialogue. In the scriptures, in stories all over the Old Testament, people are talking. In this case, we have God and Cain. Number four. In biblical stories, we have an invisible third party, which we'll call a narrator. And he's going to give you the point of view. Now, every time you tell a story, you tweak it in different directions. You may tell a story just to humor the people around you. So you tilt it a little bit. You're not telling untruth, you just tilt it. If you want to make a point about some ancestor, you tweak it again. We always tell stories with our point of view. Now, the scripture stories have a point of view, and the narrator is going to supply that. That will help us understand the intent of a story. Okay, let's go back to setting. The first question on the top of the page is, how does this story about Cain and Abel, how does it relate to Genesis chapter 3? What happened in that chapter of Scripture that has changed life for all of us? For what reason? Okay. We have what's called the fall of humanity. Our original parents rebelled against the living God. The God, you don't really know what you're doing. And I'd really like to be like you. I'd like to call the shots. I want to live independently from you. Okay? The next question is, how does our text, in chapter 4, 8 through 16, how does it relate to the first part of chapter 4 and the last part of chapter 4? What happened just before Cain killed his brother? Okay. And what happened? Okay, good. We have a real profound separating of the ways with their brothers in regards to these offerings. Okay, what happens at the end of the chapter after Cain kills his brother Abel? After he's judged, how does the story pick up in verses 17 through the end of the chapter? Do things get better? Okay. Okay, very good. How would you describe what's happening with Cain's progeny? What's that? Yeah. Okay, Lamech is quite a character, isn't he? You know, if Cain's going to be avenged seven times, going to be. They don't know what's going to hit him when I'm into a vengeance. Generally, you see here the rise of the secular city. Mankind as a civilization moves further and further away from God. In defiance and in independence. And Lamech's boast is the boast of humanity. Don't tread on me. Why does Moses talk about land so much in this short story? Six times he talks about land or earth. That should tip you off as a reader that this is an issue that's important to investigate. Why does land repetitively come to our attention? Mm-hmm. Very good, because you're going to see in Genesis chapter 12 the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of seed and land, a place to be. We already had that in the Garden of Eden, a place, a God-ordained home. And we're seeing in chapter 4, 8 through 16 in this text, we're going to see a man driven away. A homeless refugee. Okay, we've looked at the setting. Now let's look at the plot. Let's look, after Andrew rehearsed this, and we look at this text, we want to label the sections in terms of the story's development. Okay, for instance, what happens in verse 8? We can easily label that one. Okay, let's label verse 8, the first murder recorded in Holy Scripture. Things are definitely going downhill. Okay, how do we label verses 9 through 12?
Interrogation.
What's that? Interrogation? Yeah.
But just really an opportunity to confess and repent.
Okay. Another way of putting it. What's another label you could put on it? We have interrogation, which is a good one.
We have
sentencing. There we go. How would you label verses 13 through 14? What's that?
Plead.
Okay. Another word?
Complain against God.
Okay, complaint. That's an easy one to remember. Cain's complaint. Cain didn't like it. How would you characterize or label verses 15 through 16?
The mark of Cain.
The mark of Cain. Another idea? Result. What would you say? Well, I don't want to leak the next one. But Cain's painful departure. This is the way to think through a story. We label sections so we can track the movement. Okay, question number three, dialogue. This tells us a lot about Cain, and it tells us a lot about God. Okay, let's read it again. I'm going to read it, and I want you to think about what this dialogue reveals about Cain as a person, and his attitude, his heart condition. Okay, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." what do you learn about the heart of Cain as he talks with God? He's totally unrepentant. Yeah. He's worried about himself. He's unrepentant.
He's got murder on his mind.
Yeah.
I mean, he just committed it, and then if anybody finds me, they're going to kill him.
Yeah.
That's what people do.
Yeah. Very good.
He's a liar.
He's a liar.
He didn't know.
Yeah. Defiant? You sure get that here. Am I my brother's keeper?
Isn't that your job, God?
Yeah. Yeah, Cain refused to accept the authority of God, didn't he? Earlier on in the chapter, God had said to him, "You got to watch it, Cain. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." He refuses to accept God's authority. He's self-serving in his complaint, not concerned about his brother or the impact on Adam and Eve. He's complaining about God's apparent, to him, strict judgment. But the word defiance is really the choice word here. Cain does not want God's authority in his life. And when he's brought to task, he's resistant. Unrepentant. Very good. Okay, in this dialogue, what do we learn about God's nature?
Merciful.
He's merciful. What leads you to say that?
Yeah.
Yeah. We surely understand the mercy of God. He wasn't vaporized on the spot. And then when Cain complains about the strength of the punishment, God puts a mark on him so that no one will kill him. That's the mercy of the Lord. What else do we learn about God?
He goes right to the issue.
Okay.
In John 4, the woman at the well. Okay, go call your husband. He goes right to the issue.
Yeah.
Instead of condemning him right away, gave him a chance to tell him.
Another, yeah, very good. I'm looking for a big ticket attribute of God. He knew. There's one more, at least.
Righteous?
He's righteous. He's a God of justice. God is righteous, the scriptures say, and he loves righteousness. And he acts against sin. He judges sin. Okay, question number 4. In verse 8 and the last half of verse 15, and verse 16, the narrator establishes his point of view. What does Moses want us to remember about the story of Cain and Abel? In verses 8 through 16. Let's read them. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then in the last half of verse 15, and the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Mm-hmm. What does this casting out remind you of earlier in the book of Genesis? Casting out where? Out of Eden. So what's happening in chapter 4 mirrors what happened in chapter 3, where cherubim were put at the garden and Adam and Eve were expelled. Driven away from the presence of God. Here we see it again. How costly are the wages of sin? Well, Romans 3:23 says that the high cost of sin is death. Separation from God. Okay, now the big question for the morning. What's the main point of this story? What is the author talking about? And what is he saying about what he's talking about? Now, the best way to answer this question is to answer it with a sentence and not with a word. So let's tackle the first one first. What is Moses talking about in this text? Okay, can you say that again, Colton?
He's talking about a lion murdering a man who cared only about himself.
Okay, like that.
The relationship between God and man.
Okay. Okay. Go ahead, John.
The little disobedience of Adam and Eve magnifies into murder.
Okay. Anyone else?
The nature of man
is? Okay. Go ahead. I didn't hear you.
He was rebellious. So before, he didn't want to submit to the Lord.
Okay. Well, you sure see that in Cain's attitude, don't you? Okay, let's think real hard now. The author is talking about the murder of Abel. Cain, out of a fit of jealousy, murders his brother. Verse 8, just everything after verse 8 is telling us about that murder. And what is the author saying about that first murder? Okay.
The flesh will always war against the spirit, and the flesh will always persecute the spirit.
Okay. Okay, here, since I know Alan, I'm going to challenge him on it. Now, if we were talking about verses 1 through 7, I would agree with you. But what about verses 8 through 16? What is he saying about that murder? What you said, Alan, is not against Scripture. It's just not the Scripture we're looking at. Okay, the author's talking about the first murder, Cain killing his brother Abel. What does the author of Genesis want us to understand about that first murder? It's not a trick question. Okay. You're very close. I say you're hot on the trail. Let's just tweak it a little bit and say that the author is saying about this first murder that life before God makes one accountable. We're all accountable. In Genesis 2:14, when God said to Adam and Eve, you can eat of anything in this garden that you want. It's all yours, except one tree. That you can't eat of. The knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's prohibited. At that point, we understand that God created the world and ordered this universe morally. He created a moral universe in which there are things that are defined to be wrong and things that are defined to be right. And in the story of Cain and Abel and the first murder, we find that that really is the case. That God is just, He is righteous, and He will hold people to account. Our contemporaries repudiate this thinking. The thought of being responsible before a living, holy God is entirely repugnant to this culture. And they want to erase it entirely. The lesson for the believer, as we live in an accountable relationship with the Lord Jesus. Okay, down at the bottom third of your page, we want to think through an application of biblical narrative with intentionality. And the question, as regards our family, is how can we help calibrate our children's conscience? How do we balance freedom and accountability? We want our children to have a tender conscience. But we don't want them to have an overbearing conscience. Cain avoided the voice of conscience. How do we help our children live with a thoroughly biblically informed conscience in freedom? I met a man in the lumberyard years ago. He told me that he could never please his father. If he got a B+, his dad would ask him why he didn't get an A-. And it was that way on everything that happened in his life. He told me, he said, I'm tired of trying to measure up to somebody I can never measure up to. I don't think any one of us want our children to have to live under that kind of repressive conscience. But on the other hand, we don't want to have a conscience in our children's lives that's kind of loose. Well, there's some bulleted texts, Romans 14, 22 through 23. You can look at that together as parents and grandparents. That section of Scripture talks about bullet points for prayerful intercession for our children, grandchildren. Then in 1 Timothy 1, 5, we have the phrase, a good conscience, surrounded on either side by the term pure heart and sincere faith. They're related terms. It's a fruitful source of reflection to think about those three phrases together. We want our children to have pure hearts and a sincere faith with a good conscience. What kind of conscience does the Apostle Paul want for his friend Philemon in the 14th verse of that book? He wants him to take Onesimus back, and he realizes that he could leverage him, but he doesn't. Could somebody read Philemon 14?
Without your consent, I will not. I do not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will.
Okay. Beautiful illustration of what we would like ideally for our children. And the last question, what kind of family life environment contributes to a growing, healthy conscience? One that is not libertine on one hand, nor rigidly scrupulous on another. Any thoughts on conscience as we wrap up? We want our children to understand that they are walking into a moral universe. God created, God designed, God calibrated.
Differences in kids between their consciences. We've got some that be broken just thinking that they might have done something wrong, and then others could conceal and hide and not bother their consciousness as much. So it's just interesting differences between the kids and how their conscience is.
Amen, brother.
Mm-hmm. Same family.
Same family. Yeah. Anybody got the secret we're all looking for? I guess we would all say, well, we want to pray more. Our lifestyle, the way we live, we want to communicate to our children what we're talking about here in terms of a biblically informed, spirit-empowered conscience that avoids being libertine on one side and being over-scrupulous on another. We want the joy of the Lord, the joy of obedience, the joy of careful thinking to characterize our lives so that they can take that on. But when the day is done, it's the work of the Lord in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this text of Scripture. We're thankful for your infinite wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us as parents and grandparents to be influential in that good sense with our children and grandchildren. We want to model before them the things we see in the Scriptures that will help them live life to the fullest. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.